Colossians, take your Bible, please. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this great epistle. I guess I need to get to the right point in my notes here. All right, last time we started looking at four reasons why we should put off the old and put on the new qualities of life. Four reasons why we should put off the old and put on the new qualities of life. So far we saw the grace of Christ. Or you could say we answered the question, what does God's grace do for us? The grace of Christ, verses 12 through 14. We talked about how God chose us, God set us apart, God loves us, God has forgiven us. And then because of God's gracious provision, we have some serious responsibilities before Him. We began to look at these eight graces or eight virtues. We looked at things that we are to put on, bowels of mercy or tender mercies. Number two, kindness, we saw that. Number three, humbleness of mind. Number four, meekness. And then new for this morning is number five, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Going back to verse number 12, put on or clothe yourselves, therefore as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness or gentleness, and then next, long suffering. Literally means long temper. Long temper, of course, it means patience. And this particular word has more to do with dealing with difficult people or circumstances. Excuse me, I got it backward. It can include circumstances and people. But it's more dealing with circumstances, being patient and being willing to endure, not getting angry quickly over things that are beyond our control or getting angry over the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Have you ever gotten angry over the wrong things for the wrong reason? You ever freaked out when flipped out when somebody cuts you off in traffic? I hate that, don't you? What I love is when they pull out and you're going 55 and they pull out in front of you.
There's nobody behind
you. That, number one. Number two is they poke. Uh-huh. I call them PP drivers, pull out and poke. You ever come across a PP driver? Oh, they're annoying. But anyway. So it can include both people and things, circumstances. If you wanted to divide it, you could, but both apply. The reason I do that is because the next one, forbearance, means to hold up or to hold back. That would be more being patient with people, holding back or holding up. Even though you may have a very legitimate reason for being angry, we find long-suffering, forbearance, and meekness kind of go together. Meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance kind of go together. We are to bear with each other, accept each other, exercising patience, tolerating others if necessary. There's some people, the best we can do is tolerate them, right? You've met those kind of people, haven't you? There's some, man, I mean, it's a job just to tolerate them. The Lord said, love your enemies. Well, they're real close to that camp. You know, so you tolerate them. Why? Because Christ tolerates us. That's number one. Even if we have a right to be angry, we bear with each other, accept each other, exercising patience, especially those, of course, that are in the church. Next, forgive one another. Verse number 13, forgive one another, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And then Paul goes on to describe how we do that. If any man have a quarrel or a complaint, when I think about somebody having a complaint, I think it's something pretty minor, right? Normally, if someone has a complaint about somebody else, not a big deal. It's something fairly minor. You wouldn't call it a complaint if it was a great, big, huge, serious issue. So Paul is basically reminding us that there's no point in hanging on to minor offenses. We dealt with this in detail in our study of forgiveness on Wednesday nights. And we don't want to make such a big deal out of every little thing that happens. Otherwise, we will be confronting one another continually. I mean, if this church had 100 people in it, and we thought that every single little complaint had to be dealt with eyeball to eyeball, and that person had to repent and get right, otherwise we're not going to forgive them, we would see people all the time going to each other saying, "You offended me, are you going to repent or not so I can forgive you?" Basically, in the Word of God, we find that most offenses are petty, and when they are petty and they are little complaints, the best approach is to, as my wife taught me, Dennis, she held her S's, just let it go. Now, if I let it go and it eats at me and I start getting angry and I start getting bitter and I find myself kind of going into malice where I want to choke somebody, probably good to deal with it. But most little offenses, a word spoken that probably I took it wrong, or I may say something and you take it one way, I meant it another. That's a danger of texting, isn't it? You text somebody, you have a mental attitude and you have a hard attitude, and you text somebody and they take it the opposite of how you meant it. I've had that happen many times. I got to be real careful when I text. But anyway, the best way to approach life, if it's something petty, a small little complaint, let it just slide under the blood. Treat that person as though they're fully forgiven. If it's something that scripturally needs to be dealt with, or it's bothering you horribly, well then, yeah, definitely deal with it. The sum total of all that Paul has written here so far culminates in forgiveness. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's not enough just to tolerate wrongs and not to retaliate. God said, "I want you to forgive," because unforgiveness leads to increased anger, leads to resentment, leading to bitterness, and then finally malice, which means I want to hurt you. That's what malice is. I want to hurt you in a lot of ways. So we're talking about minor offenses. Then next, loving one another. Loving one another. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love holds all these things together. Love binds together in harmony and perfect unity. It is the most important of all the graces, of all the virtues. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, love is first. Some translations have after love a colon. In other words, all the rest. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, they all follow or come out of love. If we have love one for another, we're going to have patience, correct? We're going to be more apt to be patient with someone that we love. If we have love, there's a good chance joy might follow that. What do you think? And you can carry that through with all of the various graces. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, if you read that, you'll see many of the graces that are involved in love, that spring out of love, that should be true of someone that truly loves someone else. And of course, the greatest example of love is God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love ruling in our hearts will unite all of these virtues, all of these graces, and the result will be peace and harmony. And who doesn't love peace and harmony? I think one of the greatest things wrong with the leadership in our nation and why things are let to go and get so bad is the ones that are in charge don't love the citizens of this country. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you love the citizens of your country, you're going to try to do things that benefit, not do things in spite of the people, but for the people. Because the government belongs to us. We're the bosses. Did you know that? Of course you know that. The citizens of the country. We are not to bow to our government. If anyone's going to bow to anyone, they're going to bow to us. And so with that in mind, if they love, in other words, in California, the crazy things happening there wouldn't be happening if Newsom really loved his people. If our president really loved us, the border wouldn't be wide open. And fentanyl pouring in and criminals pouring in, murders and rapes and things like that happening. So when we love, then we will exemplify the things that spring out of love, the things that we talked about. All right, now Paul moves from character to conduct in verse number 15, answering the question, how do I know I'm doing the will of God? How do I know I'm doing the will of God? We've seen the grace of Christ, verses 12 through 14. Number two, the peace of Christ, or the peace of God. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The word rule is an athletic term. They had, of course, various games that they played, and it was a big deal, and they gave wreaths and prizes, etc. But the athletic term means to preside at the games and distribute the prizes. To preside at the games and distribute the prizes. And of course, what they would do is they would call out the contestants who were unqualified or call out those that broke the rules. Kind of like our umpires in baseball calling balls and strikes. And, you know, you got the line judges in tennis that say whether the ball's in or out or whatever. That sort of thing. And so with that in mind, let me read it again. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God call the balls and strikes. Let the peace of God let us know when we're stepping out of bounds, when we're breaking the rules. In chapter 2, verse number 18, Paul used a form of the same word. He said, let no man beguile, or let no man disqualify you of your reward by you refusing to follow their man-made rules, as he's talking about the false teachers. The peace of God acts like an umpire in our hearts, but also in our churches. And obviously here, the Apostle Paul is not just talking about peace with God that comes after salvation. He's talking about both. He's talking about making peace with God, which, of course, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So the first thing, of course, a person must do is to make peace with God at the blood of the cross. Romans 5:1 says, and having made peace. And having made peace, past tense. So we make peace with God through faith in what Christ accomplished upon the cross. We repent of our sins. We believe from our hearts that Christ died to pay our sin debt in full. He was buried. He rose again, which means that God accepted his sacrifice and we can be reconciled to God, redeemed from the slave market of sin through faith in him. So we have the peace, we make peace with God, and then in our daily lives, we seek to maintain peace, the peace of God that Paul described as surpassing human understanding. It's so great. Living in the realm of God's peace. Now, if we are in the will of God, we will have the peace of God that surpasses human understanding. If we are out of the will of God, we will not have the peace of God. I think of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? The Lord said, Jonah, you're a prophet. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach there. Jonah had no affection at all for those in Nineveh. Matter of fact, he hated them. Kind of a wrong attitude for a prophet, wouldn't you think? And he decided, nah, I don't think so. And so he ran. And he jumped on a ship and he went back in the 100 parts of the ship and he fell asleep. And it was a big storm. Now I want to ask you something. If he fell asleep, he must have had kind of a peace in his heart. He probably told the men on the ship that I have a peace about it. Yeah. So I got peace about this. And so he went to sleep. He wasn't bothered. If he didn't have that what he thought was peace, he wouldn't have been able to sleep. Would he? Would have laid in the back of the boat and tossed and turned, been terrible. So he had a false sense of peace. And I mentioned in Sunday school, this is one of the terms I think is used and abused as much as any to give us an excuse, at least we think, to do our own thing and go our own way and be out of the will of God. And we convince ourselves, I have a peace about it. How many times have you bought something as a Christian? You know later you shouldn't have bought. But when you bought it, you convinced yourself you had a peace about it. I've been there. Where I had to make payments on something I knew better than to buy, but I bought it anyway because I wanted it and I had a peace about it. Let me ask you, are our hearts deceitful and desperately wicked? So you think that we can probably convince ourselves that we have a peace about something when we really don't, as far as God is concerned? We might have a little human peace, a little feeling of, you know, joy because it's something we want or something we want to do or someplace we want to go, whether it's the will of God or not, because we love to do our own thing. So what do we do about it? Well, number one, we should always pray. Always pray and seek the mind of Christ. Whenever we make a serious decision, we ought to pray. And then when we pray and God reveals Himself. Of course, we're in the Word of God as well. We're praying over the Word of God. We're searching the Scriptures because we want to understand what the will of the Lord is. And we know God's Word never contradicts His will. So if I want to know God's will, I've got to pray and I've got to get in the Word of God. And then I've got to obey the Word of God. And God said He will direct our path. But too often we disobey Proverbs 3, and we lean upon our own understanding. And when we do that, God no longer directs our path. He said, okay, you want to direct your path? I'll be here when you come to your senses. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, and I like this. I encourage you to write this down, maybe in the flyleaf of your Bible. He wrote, and I quote, "The peace of heart alone is not always the peace of God." Why? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. When we as a church recognize that we are one in Christ and all of us understand and we long for God's peace in our hearts, guess what? There's going to be peace and harmony in the church. And I've been in some churches where there wasn't peace and harmony and unity. And it's an awful thing. But when we all have the peace of God that surpasses human understanding, it will positively influence the church in our relationships with one another. But we got to be careful. Because when we're out of the will of God, it's going to be like a vacuum in our souls. And then what we're going to do is we're going to try to fill that vacuum with something. Or maybe someone. And normally when, of course, we are out of the will of God, we become more in love with the world. It becomes more appealing. I'm not in the will of God. I'm not really as concerned about the purposes of God in my life as I should be. So now I'm looking to the world to fill a gap that only God should fill in the heart of, in the soul of a Christian. And then also I allow the flesh to get in. So between the flesh and the world, and you want to throw the devil in, you can go ahead. But any one of those, or all of those, cause havoc in our lives. So we got to be careful. If we're out of the will of God, we're going to lose this peace. We're going to seek the things of the world, the flesh, to fill the gap. And in order to get out of that cycle, we must confess our sins. And what does the Bible say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, peace in our hearts will produce praise on our lips. Peace in our hearts will produce praise on our lips. That's why I encourage believers to sing the hymns. Some think it's like an interlude, or it's like a gap filler, or we got to fill up an hour, so we got to put some hymns in there to help fill the hour. No, we put hymns in there because they serve a purpose. Part of it is worship. Now, we sang Onward Christian Soldiers. Now, when you look at the words of Onward Christian Soldiers, we're really singing to one another. You say, well, no, that's wrong. We're supposed to be singing to the Lord, worshiping God. No, wait a minute. Look at, for instance, here in chapter 3, looking at verse 16. Let the word of Christ, and by the way, in verse 15, I didn't mention and be thankful. I was going to here in a minute anyway, but let me go ahead and say it now. I have a tendency, you know, as you get older, you can't even follow your notes like you used to when you were a young man. But anyway, when you think about being thankful, there are several passages in Colossians where Paul talks about being. Now remember, when he wrote it, he was in a Roman prison, right? He was in his own hired house. He was under arrest. And yet, all these times he says, be thankful, I am thankful, 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 thankful. And certainly a person controlled by the peace of God would be thankful. Are you thankful? We're losing that. We're losing the thankful heart. Even Christians, I say this often because it bothers me. There's so many Christians that just don't appear to be thankful. Be ye thankful. All right, now look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or it could be translated, let the word of Christ dwell in you with all of its richness, in all wisdom. The word dwell means to be at home with. The false teachers sought to add their man-made traditions, religious rules, human philosophies to God's word. They sought to adulterate the word of God. And the word of God cannot be added to, it cannot be subtracted from. Because the word of God magnifies Jesus Christ. And only the message of the gospel will save. The truth of the gospel. Even here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, if you remember in our study, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's it. The word saves us. The word of God sustains us. The word of God strengthens us. In 1 Peter another great passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 22. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falls away. Peter is quoting Isaiah 40, verse 8. Most, kind of makes you want to sing the Good News Club song, doesn't it? Remember that song? But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And it's in the passive tense. It literally means that it may grow you. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So the word of God will transform us if we let it dwell in us richly in all wisdom, or feel at home in our hearts. As we experience the grace and peace of God in our lives, the word of God will feel more and more at home in our hearts. And of course, we know the word of God is full of spiritual treasures. The word, by the way, this is addressed again, not just to individuals, but to the church. So with that in mind, we can, as a church, as well as individuals, have the word of God dwelling in us richly, dwelling in this body richly, being a very real part, important part of what we do around here, because the number one instruction to a pastor is preach the word. And many, many pastors no longer preach the word. It's becoming more and more rare, and that's tragic. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no other way around it. Churches today tend to minimize the word of God. There's not enough Bible doctrine being taught. Many professing believers are ignorant of the scriptures. And it's not just the church's fault, it's their fault. If we are a Christian, we should be reading our Bibles. And not just reading them and letting it go in one ear and out the other and saying, there, I read my Bible, I did my duty. Let me say a short little canned prayer to add to it. No, we must study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How are we going to be able to give a reason of the hope, an answer to the reason of the hope that's within us, if we do not know the word of God? It should be a very real part of our lives. And we will never, never, never know the will of God if we are not in the word of God, period. And we will never experience the real peace of God that surpasses human understanding as a Christian if we are not in the word of God and obeying the word of God. It won't happen. And we will be like fish out of water, flip-flopping around, going through life miserable as a Christian, becoming a complainer and a moaner and a groaner and a criticizer of everybody else that's trying to serve the Lord, because we are miserable in our sin. God doesn't want us to live that way. Much of the music that's played today and sung today is shallow. 7-11 songs, seven words repeated 11 times. And many songs are unbiblical. They're not even scriptural. Oh, they sound catchy, and they tug at our heartstrings and make us feel good inside and get all tingly, and might even cause a tear to well up in my eye. But if they're unbiblical, they're dangerous. Wearsby said, and I quote, it's a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the word of God. It's a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the word of God. All right, I said Onward Christian Soldiers. We really sing that to each other, don't we? I mean, look it up in the hymn book and look at the words. And there's nothing wrong with that because let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Teaching, okay, so there's doctrine involved, the word of God, and admonishing, that means to reprove. It's nouetheto. That means to, it's kind of like we get the word counseling from that. Reproving, rebuking, pointing someone in the right direction. Maybe someone starts going astray. We say, oh, no, no, brother, you don't want to do that. Here's the right way, according to the word of God. So we teach and admonish one another. How can we do that? Well, of course, we have the word of God first. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But then also we use songs. We use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A psalm is a song from the Old Testament, not necessarily from Psalms. That would be a part of it. Do you realize that for centuries, the church, the Christian church, only sang metrical psalms? During the days of men like Spurgeon, I mean, people were complaining about, you know, the modern music. And, you know, some said it's all right for a piano or an organ to be in church. Organ, not a piano. Pianos took even longer. Because they're real picky about the music. But these were poetic meters consisting of verses. And that's what was sung in churches for centuries. Hymns are songs of praise written by believers. But these songs of praise were not taken from the Psalms. Hymns today, some of them would fall in this category. Others would be spiritual songs. Because a spiritual song is an expression of a Bible truth other than a psalm or a hymn. And MacArthur adds this, these are songs of personal testimony. And that's what Onward Christian Soldiers really is. It's a song of personal testimony. Onward Christian Soldiers marching. We're singing to one another, edifying one another. We're singing from our hearts, and we're letting it come out, and we're hopefully encouraging one another. So worship is involved, but also edification is involved, is it not? Here it says admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what singing a song like Onward Christian Soldiers does. We're admonishing one another. Keep marching. Keep fighting. Keep going forward. Keep expressing your faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Singing with grace. That's probably a good reason to sing because of the grace of God. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, or with his grace in your hearts. And then a parallel passage over in the book of Ephesians brings this out even more. Paul talked about redeeming the time, being careful how we use our times. He said, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He said, be not drunk with wine. Do not allow wine to control you. We're in its excess, but be ye being filled with the Spirit. And one evidence of that, or some evidences of that, speaking to yourselves. You see? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is done in private as well as in public. We should have a song in our hearts, a spiritual spring in our steps. Our faith should be growing. We should becoming more like Christ. The will of God should be something we seek every day. Lord, I want to be in the center of your will. I want to honor you with my life. I owe you my all. You are my Lord. And so, where's to be said when we sing a hymn? We address the Lord. When we sing a spiritual song, we address each other, testifying to one another of the greatness of our God. In verse 16, in Colossians 3, Paul describes really is describing a worship service. Singing to ourselves as well as to other believers and singing to the Lord from the heart, not just from the lips. Being tied to having the Word of God in our hearts. Which leads us to verse 17. The name of Christ. Yeah, I think I'll finish this. Names, of course, meant a lot back in Bible days. Today, we just name a kid whatever. The big thing today is parents take a common name and spell it all kinds of weird so that a teacher, substitute teacher, is reading the roll and comes up with some kind of stupid pronunciation and feels like a complete fool because I can't, because I don't, you know, I can't, I wish I had an example. There was one name after I said it, and the student went, it was a simple name, but it threw me for a loop because it was spelled different. And I pronounced it so dumb, I felt like an inch tall. But anyway, names meant something in Bible days. As a matter of fact, remember in the Old Testament when God changed the name of Abram? What did he change it to? Abraham. What about Jacob? Israel. What about in the New Testament? How about Saul? Yeah, he was called Paul. And even Sarah in the Old Testament, what was her name changed to? Boy, I gave it to you. Sarah, yeah. And there are many. Simon was called Peter. And God changed those names because it reflected his purposes for their lives. Right? And it showed how God was going to use them. A name really meant something. Now, we are Christians. Whose name do we bear? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian is found only three times in the New Testament, twice in Acts and once in 1 Peter. And the first time it was used as a derogatory name. Now you're a Christian. And we turned it into a badge of honor because it is. It might have been given by unbelievers as a term of contempt, but now it's a name of honor because it is our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. And we even have authority as Christians to pray in his name. John 14:14, John 15:7. So by our words and by our works, we should glorify and seek to honor him. We also know that God has said if we really do live a life that honors Christ, we will, and Christ himself said this, we will suffer persecution. Paul said, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter wrote, when you suffer as a Christian, not an evildoer, but as a Christian, the Lord said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And God has given us the power to become overcomers ourselves. Wiersbe said that. I love Wiersbe. Can you tell? I quote him a lot. He said this, and I quote, what we do in his name should be joined with thanksgiving. What we do in his name should be joined with thanksgiving. Because again, we see in verse 17, whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. There it is again. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus and do in dependence on his person, and since we bear the name of Christ, what we say or do should magnify his wonderful name. Again, six times in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 2, all mention thanksgiving. So it meant something to Paul. It means something to God that we be a thankful people. So with all this in mind, so wrap it up. We have experienced the grace of Christ. And since we have, we should desire to live for him. Because we have enjoyed the peace of God that surpasses human understanding. We should want to obey him. We have been enriched by the word of Christ and ennobled by the name of Christ. Therefore, we should want to honor and glorify him. So let me ask you this morning. Number one, do you know for sure if you were to die today or the rapture would occur today that you will be in the presence of God? If not, please don't leave during the invitation. I'll be standing right down here. You come and tell me, Pastor, I don't know. I don't understand. I don't quite get it, but I want to. I want to know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Please remember, we can know. A lot of people say, you can't know. Yes, you can know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal. Not hope so, guess so, maybe. If I'm good enough, none of us are good enough. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell burning right now. So it's not a matter of who's worthy and who's not. No one's worthy. It's all a matter of the grace and mercy of Almighty God and our willingness to submit to his word and the message of the gospel. All right, let's stand together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you that you sent your Son to die upon that cross to pay for our sins. One who never sinned a sin died for all of us that have sinned over and over. As a matter of fact, we were born with a sin nature. Christ had a debt he didn't owe. We have a debt we can't pay. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid it for us. Lord, bless this invitation, and may your will be accomplished. May our hearts be open to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take your hymn book.